1 John chapter 2 and verse 3, "And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith, he abideth in him, ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked." Let's pray we'll continue our study this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for this beautiful day you've given us today, this opportunity to once again be here together looking into your word, rejoicing in the hope we find there. Lord, I ask you bless us now as we look into your word, Lord. Open our eyes to the wonderful truths you have for us. I pray in your name. Amen. All right. Well, we have been working our way through 1 John now for quite a while. And if you've been here, you'll recall we've kind of taken a little bit of a detour here in 1 John 2, verse 3 there, "Hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments." I wanted to stop a little bit there before we continued on past that in our study, and again, make sure that we understand what it really means to know Christ, how important that is. Again, we live in a world today where religion is not... true faith in Christ, true religion of true Christianity has been obscured. And so you might find many different answers if you ask someone who claims to be a believer what it truly means to know him. I think it's really important that we're clear on that as we have been studying here. All of this letter, of course, John is relating to a church. We don't know where that was. But we do know that he was writing to believers. And again, as we'll see, he makes that clear, but he even specifically talks about that at the end of the letter. But he's writing to believers here, and so that's the approach that he has. He's communicating to them the fundamental truths of the faith. We started with, in chapter 1, John relating his having seen, heard, having been in contact with Christ, all these things, that he was one of the few who in that time period were apostles. It was a time period God had ordained them for a specific purpose. They followed him, and he assigned them, again, apostles being the sent ones. And so he shared that with them. And then, of course, much of what we've talked about in these preceding months that we've been here in the first chapter and then into the second chapter is talking about our relationship, our walk with Christ, our walk with the Lord. God is light, in him is no darkness at all, as we saw there in the first chapter. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. And we find these real strong, absolute statements in John that we've already studied to quite an extent here about what it means to truly walk with the Lord in the genuineness. And verse 9 that we looked at, confessing our sin, as I've said to you many times now, much of what we are looking at in these passages or in this, what he's talking about here are examples or indications, evidences would be a better word, of those who truly know the Lord. So we see that again, as I said, we are a confessing people. That is a characteristic of true believers in Christ. That is not true of any who do not know him. God works in us, he leads us, he chastises us at times. He directs us, he brings us back to a place where we are confessing our sins before him. And he, of course, because of what Christ did on the cross, those of us who know him on that basis, then of course he forgives us and then he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Again, we've looked at that to some extent. We've talked about chapter 2, there's much about sin and understanding what it means, what sin in the life of the believer, what's happening there, and how we deal with it, and the fact that Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins. It says there in verse 2, chapter 2, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He died to pay the price for our sins. He is the propitiation. He made the payment for us so that any man or woman who puts their trust in Jesus Christ, every sin that they have ever committed or will ever commit, has been paid for in the blood of Christ. And so we rejoice in that. Again, as we've been looking in this, beginning to look in this section, starting in verse 3 of chapter 2, I've been sharing with you, I gave you again some examples of those in the scriptures who do not know him, despite believing that they might have a relationship with the Lord. We looked at the Pharisees, the group that, again, Christ did not hold back his opinion of their faith or lack thereof. And in fact, that's the group that seems like he went after the most. And unfortunately, again, part of what the condemnation of their views were that they trusted in their heritage, their upbringing, their membership, their, as it were, genetic lineage they rested on. Christ made quite clear to them that that was not what gave them a relationship with God. In fact, they were lost. We looked at Nicodemus, a Pharisee who came to Christ by night and was, as I called him, the inquirer. He wanted to know about God. So often we see those who have an interest in the things of God. They want to study these things, and yet their interest never goes beyond the intellectual. And when something else comes along, then they are led away by that. Fortunately, again, with Nicodemus, as we see the examples, we see a picture of a man first not understanding, and then, I believe, turning his life, submitting his life to Christ by the end there. We looked at Simon Magus, the magician, as you were, as you might call him, lived in Samaria in the apostolic time there. Philip performing miracles to establish his authority as representing the gospel. And Simon Magus being bowled over by that and appearing to himself believe and to be baptized even. And yet, when Peter and John appeared trying to purchase the Holy Spirit from Peter, and of course the strong condemnation that came from Peter, he is an example of the opportunist. So much of what we see in today's modern Christianity, I call it little c Christianity, is a bunch of people who want God's things, but they don't want God. They want what they think God should give them: good health, long life, good family relations, things, a nice house. And yet, they don't want God himself. And that is incompatible with what the gospel message and the truth is. And he wanted the things that he thought God could give him. He did not want the Lord. And the last, of course, we looked at was Judas Iscariot. And of course, the example of, probably the ultimate example of the self-deceived in works. He deceived others so well that he went with the other apostles or the disciples at that time. He even went on the work with them. He was involved with them when Christ pointed out who would betray him the day before he was arrested. Even then, the rest of the disciples were incomprehensive of what Christ was saying. He had so well deceived them, and yet we know the end for this man was betrayal, rejection, and then, of course, he eventually took his own life. As we have been looking at the last few weeks now, of course, I wanted to give you some examples of those in the Scripture who do truly know him and give us some good examples that we can look at. The first one we spent time in was, of course, King David. And as I've said many times, his life is laid out before us. The history of David's life is laid out in the history books. And the heart of David is given to us in the Psalms, the many Psalms that he wrote, so that we know, I think, more about him in those senses than any other individual in the Scripture. And in that, of course, as we saw many examples, we looked at some examples of that. And if I can remember correctly, his final trust and assurance was the last one I gave you. We saw that exemplified. His wrestling against sin. Again, one of the characteristics of believers in Christ is that they wrestle against sin. A person who says they've put their trust in Christ and yet has no desire to cease sinning, no desire to flee from sin, and more importantly, to be obedient to the Lord in that, there's a problem. But David, in his life, despite his failings, he wrestled against sin. If you're not sure about that, again, just read his Psalms, where every psalm is a wrestling against wickedness, wicked people, wicked forces, and against his own sinfulness. He wrestles. Again, it's a picture of who we are that we looked at. The first one I gave you was I missed the first one there. I always miss the first one. It just gave me a hand. His genuine trust in the Lord, sorry. is genuine trust in the Lord. And of course, that's the first one I gave you of him. Of course, so important. We see that he is constantly talking about his trust in the Lord. Everything, when it comes down to it, even in the Psalms, some of these Psalms where it seems like every single verse is a lament and a sorrow for the difficulties and the trials and the oppression, yet none of those Psalms end in absolute hopelessness. They always end in, even in difficult times, a trust that the Lord was sovereign and that he was ruling and directing even in those difficult times. So a good example, I think, again, a wonderful example the Lord gives us in David in the Scriptures of one who truly knows the Lord. And if you know the Lord, as I know the Lord, as David knows the Lord, and knew then and knows him today, of course he's in heaven, but then we certainly can appreciate these same realities in our own lives. Despite our sin, our struggle with sin, our struggle against sin, the oppression of men, the difficulties of this life, still we trust. We wrestle against sin, and we are confident in our future. Some believe that, assert that the Old Testament, they didn't really understand anything about heaven and the afterlife, and I think that's, I don't know what they're reading, but what I read, there's a lot of references and a lot of discussion, and certainly David does, and he's not doubtful. God does not rescue his people from the trials and the tribulations of this world only for them to have nothing beyond the grave. And David knew that well. We know that well. Last week we were talking about the second example that I wanted to give you. And again, the back of your bulletin has these. I filled out the first two because we've been talking about these so far. The references, scripture references I'm using in these. The publican there, David, is the first one, is the trusting in God. The second I've titled it, the publican, the humiliated in God. Now, let me read this. Turn to Luke 18. We'll read this again. We've talked about this again some last week. But I want to get you in the mindset there. Luke chapter 18 and verses 9 through 14. Luke chapter 18 and verses 9 through 14. Luke 18, Gospel of Luke, chapter 18, and starting in verse 9. Of course, Christ speaking here. Luke 18, verse 9, and he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this publican. You kind of get the declension of hatred to the last, the most hated. That you could mention this guy here. And I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you that this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And so, as we, again, looking at him, this publican, as a second example of one who has put his trust in Christ, who truly knows Christ. Again, last week we began talking about this man. Again, I mentioned last time a couple prefatory thoughts here. Some think, I wonder, was there actually a publican? Was there a Pharisee here that Christ was speaking of? Or was this a parable referring to just the idea? Again, some believe, well, you know, it was just, he's giving an example, not necessarily talking about a specific actual group of people. I tend to think that it was a specific people he was talking about. Jesus happens to be the one who created the universe. And he knows and has counted the hairs of every head of every man and woman who has ever lived from eternity. And so if anyone would know what he's talking about, it would be Christ. And so I have no concern about that in this. I think truly these were truly those individuals he was speaking about. The second thing, as I mentioned last week, is we have to be reminded this man was a publican. As I said last time, of all the people that were hated by the Jews, the publicans were perhaps the most hated. As I said, they hated the Samaritans. They'd go out of their way to avoid even going through Samaria. But the publicans were particularly hated. And again, the publicans were tax collectors. That's what they were. That's what their job was. Oftentimes they were Israelites, they were Jews, but they worked for the Romans, and they were almost entirely corrupt. As I said last week, their job was, the Romans said, we need X amount of money that you must collect from our subjects, the rest of the Israelites, the Jews, and you can keep whatever amount above that that you're able to wring out of them. And so you can imagine the exceptional corruption of this system. And again, we look at an example, of course, Matthew was a publican, Zacchaeus was a publican, and so as we looked at Luke 5, let's turn there, but Luke 5 we kind of mentioned last week, just being in the presence of a publican was enough to warrant criticism from the Pharisees. And Christ, in the case of Zacchaeus and Matthew also, what did he do? He ate with publicans and sinners, as the scripture calls them. You'll note that he didn't go and he didn't become a publican. He didn't engage in sinful behavior. People get confused about that. He went to them, as we saw there. He tells them, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. His purpose was to redeem men. And so he went to where the men were. He didn't partake in wicked behavior, God forbid. But he went to where they were so that he could minister the gospel to them. Pharisees, of course, didn't like that. They didn't even want to be in their presence. They were certainly... And so that, I wanted to mention that last time, as I mentioned that the Pharisee is offended even at the presence of this publican. It's so far opposite from this publican who is boasting of his own righteousness that you couldn't find somebody else more hated than a publican. Not only was he a traitor in their eyes, he worked for the enemy, he worked for the occupiers, but he was almost certainly corrupt. And so you can imagine. But again, the reminder that we see in this is, as I said last week, God doesn't take those people who are pretty good people. He doesn't look around the earth finding those people who are pretty good on their own, and he picks those people to save. Again, when I was young and you hear some people say that, surely that guy is saved. Well, what a great Christian he would make. He's such a great guy. What a great Christian he would make. Such a wrong thinking. So opposite to what God tells us in his word. What does the Bible tell us? We'll see more of this later. He takes the worst, the most helpless, the useless, the weakest. In their weakness, he shows himself surpassingly strong. That's what God does all the time. This is no false humility. This is not contrived piety that the Lord is talking about. This publican, well, he's just pretending to be this way because he's no. This is an honest reality. He takes the worst, the most helpless, he makes of them vessels for his glory. It's good for us to keep in mind this, again, the status of this man, hated by everybody, this publican. Last week, again, we mentioned some things, as I did with King David, just to give you some bits about his what little we have of him, to give us some understanding of his relationship here with the Lord. The first thing, as the scripture tells us there, he stands afar off. He does not trust in himself. He does not approach the Lord in his own terms. He understands that there is no goodness there. There's nothing in him that warrants his approaching to God. Again, the Pharisee, we can imagine where the Pharisee was, probably as close as he could get to the holy place and then the Holy of Holies, so that he could have enough room to point at the publican in the far corner when he's boasting of himself. This was, of course, the error of this Pharisee that Christ is describing. He thought he could draw near to God as he pleased, that his own righteousness warranted his or merited his approach to God. The publican stood afar off. And again, if you are a believer in Christ, and I hope that you are today, you should understand, as I understand, as the scripture tells us, that this is the place from which God draws us. He does not wait until we've gotten our lives together. He doesn't wait until we've stopped sinning. He doesn't wait until we seem to be a good enough person to warrant God's mercy. He comes to us when we are standing afar off. And this is where we come before God, bringing nothing of ourselves to Him. And so we see that evidenced in the Scriptures. Again, last week at the end, just to mention, you know, to turn there, I mentioned you a couple of references, Psalm 34, Isaiah 66, kind of similar verbiage here. Psalm 34, 18, the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. God comes to them. Verse 2 of Isaiah 66, for all those things hath mine hand made, talking about the earth and the heavens. And all those things have been, saith the Lord, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. This is how God brings us to him in this place. God, or man, cannot approach God in his own righteousness. It's God who comes down to those in humility and shame, as this publican did, stand afar off. They did not presume merit before God. They instead sought his mercy and forgiveness. And continuing on this morning again, talking about this publican, the next thing I want to point out to you in this narrative of him is he would not lift up his eyes unto heaven. He would not lift up his eyes unto heaven. Again, as I kind of pointed to earlier here, this is the abasement of all who come to Christ. All those who come to the cross of Jesus Christ must come in utter humiliation, in the acknowledgement of their hopeless state and their inability to approach unto God in their own righteousness. This is why the argument that is so popular today, that repentance, that confession of sin is not necessary when one comes to God for salvation, is so offensive to the true gospel. I'm not suggesting that there's works in our salvation, but there is this view that is very popular that when we put our trust in Christ, there's no need to confess that we have done anything wrong, no need to acknowledge that we are sinners. That's the fundamental reality of what salvation is, of what, when we come to Christ, we come to him with nothing at all, and he saves us. And yet, we see so often those who just want to believe in Jesus, and then after that, they continue to live as though they don't know him. They continue to live in whatever sin they were in before. There's no wrestling. There's no desire for holiness. There's just it's as though you're just adding something. And yet it's not a diametric spiritual change in their lives. And it's offensive to God for one to say that they have put their trust in Jesus Christ to pay the price for their sins and then act as though that wasn't that high of a price, that they might continue sinning, to refuse to acknowledge in our own hopelessness and believe that the blood of Christ is the one and only payment ever made and the only effective one for our eternal hope. It's not humility. It's just the stubborn pride that condemns men to eternal judgment. Turn to Psalm 40. We see, of course, as the example in throughout the Scriptures, those who truly have put their trust in Christ, they understand this. And this isn't a Bible school understanding. This isn't a seminary understanding, because I have neither of those. This is an understanding of what God's Word tells us. And as a believer in Christ, has been confirmed in me through that Word. Psalm 40 and verses 11 through 13. Again, David here. Psalm 40 and verses 11 through 13. Psalm 40 and verse 11. Withhold not thou thy tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let thy loving kindness and thy truth continually preserve me. For innumerable evils have compassed me about. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me, so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of mine head. Therefore my heart faileth me. Verse 13. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me, O Lord. Make haste to help me. What is David's argument for God's deliverance there? Nothing about his goodness. Nothing about his works. Nothing about his valor, his merit, his bravery, but that it would please the Lord to deliver him. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 26 through 31. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, just kind of alluded to this earlier. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 26 through 31. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and starting in verse 26. For ye, this is Paul writing, of course, for ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. This publican, so hated, understood exactly what it meant when he stood there communicating with his God. He understood that all the glory belonged to God and none of it belonged to him. And again, what does Christ tell us about this man? He went home justified before God. If you're a believer in Christ, you've been justified. You've been made just through the blood of Christ. The Pharisee, who drew likely as close as he could to the holy place inside the temple and the Holy of Holies, made sure he was standing as near as he could to the holier people so he could point at the publican and proclaim his own righteousness. Christ says he did not go, or implies, of course, that he did not go home justified. None of that earned him favor or merit with God. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verses 5 through 11. 1 Peter chapter 5 1 Peter chapter 5 and starting in verse 5. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. I tried to tell my brother that a few times. He always would beat me up, and then he'd tell me he was my elder until I got mad, and then he'd beat me up some more. Likewise, ye younger, because I should have read the verse. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. The God of all grace, who hath called us into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. What I read all that to you, what is the state of believers in Christ in this world? Is it the state of the Pharisee or is the state of the publican? Obviously it is the state of the publican because he was the one who was justified. This is the continuing state of all believers. We live in a state of constant humiliation. You know, it's interesting, I think, of course, humble and humiliation, of course, are very closely related. They're essentially the same word, but we tend to think of them in our modern vernacular quite different. When I think of being humble, I think of the pig in Charlotte's Web, where If you remember that story where the spider spun the hump, well, didn't she spin the word humble there about the pig, and they made a big deal about it. When we think of humility or being humiliated, we think of being shamed and embarrassed and brought low. The reality is this is often where Christians find themselves. It is not a self-righteous position. It's a position that we find ourselves often in the world. This publican was in this position. Peter, as we just read there, was talking about the reality of humiliation. We are a people who are humiliated, but we share in the humiliation of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that's the joy of humiliation for the believer. We want to share in that with our Lord. What was the humiliation of Christ? Of course, the ultimate humiliation, that the very Son of God, who not only existed, has existed from eternity and will exist to eternity, but created the world and the universe around us, he set aside that glory temporarily and became a man. There's no greater humiliation in the universe than what Christ did. And so when we lead lives of not just prideful, pretend abasement, like I said, in the Middle Ages, some guy would get in trouble, some prince would get in trouble with the authority, the religious authorities, and they'd crawl on their knees 20 miles to some place and have some kind of sacrifice. That's not humility, that's just pride. That's saying what man has said from the beginning. I will come to God the way that I want to come to God. And God says, no, thank you. This publican humiliated. We lead lives of humiliation. We mirror the humiliation of Christ in our own lives. Humility is not a state we endure briefly when we accept Christ and then rise to the heights of dominance and influence in this world that is passing away. It is where we abide so that God may exalt us in due time, as we just read from the book, from Peter's letter. There may be in a temporal sense that God puts us in a position of authority or influence for his purposes, but that exaltation about which he talks about in due time, not something limited to this world that's going to be on fire in a few years and reshaped for his purposes, but it is an exaltation when we are glorified, when we are in the presence of our Creator, and we rejoice in that. So this man, as all believers are, was humiliated, and he could rejoice in that coming before God, before Christ. No person can come to God for salvation and not be humiliated. That's a necessity when we come to him. Last thing I want to share with you about this man is he cries out to God for mercy. He cries out to God for mercy. Again, he is humiliated. He is abased in front of a holy God. But he also knows that in the same holy, separate God, there is his only sure hope for mercy, peace, forgiveness, eternal life, for justification, as we read there in the narrative about him and the Pharisee. Turn to Romans chapter 10. In verses 9 through 13. Romans chapter 10. And verses 9 through 13. Romans 10, starting in verse 9. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. The scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. There's no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We, like this publican, if you've trusted Christ as I have, we have confidence, just as he did, even in his humiliation, even in not lifting his eyes up to heaven, standing afar off, we have confidence that the gift of God's love, the gift of salvation through Jesus Christ, since it is given freely by God to all those who believe, is irrevocable. It cannot be taken away. The salvation of this publican is just as sure as our salvation is today, if we truly believe in our heart that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Isn't it wonderful to be confident in the same God who justified this publican 2,000 years ago, that he still justifies, he still protects, preserves us in the same way? Turn to Romans chapter 8. Last reference here. Romans chapter 8 and verses 31 through 39. Romans chapter 8 and starting in verse 31. Romans chapter 8 and verse 31. Romans 8, verse 31, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Our justification is in God, not ourselves. So, nothing could be laid at our feet because our justification is not from ourselves. It is from God alone. Verse 34, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, and all these things were more than conquerors through him that loved us. Now, were these hypotheticals? Was Paul writing that these are the possible things that might happen to you, but be prepared? No, he's speaking exactly what was happening, what had happened throughout history, including to the Old Testament saints, and what was going to continue happening to God's people until the Lord returns and rectifies these things. Verse 38, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us. Why is that? Because it is God who has saved us. And nothing can take us out of the hand of God. We belong to him. And so this publican, I believe, again, well exemplifies the one who knows Jesus Christ as Lord. Again, we've looked at four examples of those who do not know Christ in the Scriptures. Again, the Pharisees, the entitled, Nicodemus, again at the beginning there, John chapter 3, we first meet him at least, the inquirer who has a desire to know, but is ignorant of the truth, and seems only to want to know more, Simon Magus, the opportunist, the one who wanted God's things, but not God, Judas Iscariot, again, that ultimate example of the self-deceived in works. He thought so much of himself and seemed so much to be a follower of Christ, and yet his heart betrayed his final actions. And then the two examples, again, as we've looked at, of those who truly did know him and do know him. King David, trusting in the Lord, I called him. And then this publican from Luke 18, the humiliated in the Lord. Now the final one we'll look at next week, if the Lord tarries, is a larger group here, and we call them the remnant. And the remnant is a group that is discussed, is mentioned quite often, or not quite often, a number of times in the Old Testament, referenced as well in the New Testament. And the beauty of the remnant, of course, is what? It is what Christ, what God did in preserving them throughout history for his purposes. So often we tend to lean in these toward how these must have been wonderful, faithful people. That's why they got to be the remnant. Well, God is the one who saved them, preserved them, and carried them through the worst possible outcome that they could ever conceive. You know, God preserved them, and He preserves us today. We live in a day today where we just so much chaos and so much turmoil in our country, and yet, you know, we have a stability in our country, even with the worst that's going on here, that no other country has ever conceived of, and I don't think in history. For the most part, most people obey the laws, and we can drive down the street in most places, a few exceptions these days, and drive down the street without fear of us being assaulted or hurt, and we can conduct our business and, for the most part, be left alone. And most countries in the world have never had that, or have had that for only a very short period of time, or have given over most of their freedoms to their government at this point. So it's a difficult time. Imagine, if you will, this remnant of which God will talk about next week. These who, they didn't live in comfort. They lived in a time when their country was destroyed. Their capital was not only razed, but every single block was torn down, their temple destroyed, their king blinded, their princes murdered, everyone they ever knew and cared about either killed or carried into captivity in a foreign land where you were a slave. You wouldn't even know from day to day whether you'd have a life. And yet God preserved these. We live in such a blessed time for us, and the irony, of course, of that is as we are comfortable and easy in our situation, then we begin to believe that maybe we're the ones who have earned what we have, and we have not. So we have much to talk about. We'll talk about that again next week. Let's pray, and we'll sing a song. Heavenly Father, thank You for, again, the wonderful example in this publican, as we've talked about this morning. This man, we don't know anything else about him other than what we see in just this short passage in Luke. And yet we can rejoice in seeing in his life his humility, his abasement. He was hated by all, and yet he came to You and sought Your mercy. And as the Scripture tells us, as Christ Himself tells us, He received it. He was justified, trusted in You. He knew You, He knows You, just as those of us who have trusted in You today know You. So we rejoice in the example that we have. Lord, thank You that in Your great mercy and love for us, before You even created the world and the universe around it, You had determined to send Your Son Jesus Christ to live a perfect life, to die on the cross, to pay the price for my sins, as the Scripture tells us, not for mine only, but for the sins of the whole world. That whosoever put their trust in Jesus Christ would be saved. We thank You for this, Lord. We rejoice in the hope we have in Christ. Lord, I pray You be with us in this. I ask in Your name. Amen.
We would love to have you join us at Calvary Baptist Church, 607 South 10th Street, at the corner of 10th and Birch Streets in Douglas, Wyoming, for our Sunday services, which are Sunday school at 9:45 a.m., main service at 11 o'clock, and our evening service at 6:30 p.m. If you'd like to learn more about our church, you can visit our new website at calvarydouglas.com. Thanks for listening, and may God give you a wonderful, blessed day.